Morning, everyone. As always, we will start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, you will reign forever. You do whatever you please in the heavens, upon the earth, in the seas, and even in the depths of the earth. There is nowhere that you do not work your will. You alone are worthy to be worshipped, and you alone are worthy of our praise. You have your eternal plan, which you are even now working out throughout the generations. We thank you that all that was, is, and will be is subject to you. We give thanks to you, O Lord, that you did not just start creation rolling and stand back to see what happened, but rather you have been and remain intimately involved with all that we are and all that we do, fulfilling your plan through us and, where necessary, despite us. We thank you for choosing us to be your children and for your graciousness upon us. We pray this morning for Terry and Linda Davis. We thank you for their years of faithful service, and we ask that you would continue to use them for the spread of your gospel around the world. We ask especially that you would bless their ministry with children, that they would be instrumental in helping raise up godly young men and women in other countries, that those children would serve you faithfully as a result of Terry and Linda's labors. We pray this morning for High Point Baptist Church and Pastor Juan Sanchez. Father, we thank you for their faithfulness to you and their desire to study and learn about you through your word. We ask that you would bless their efforts to train and unite pastors in the Austin area, and that through their efforts and that of the Nine Marks Ministries, you would continue to build up and train those whom you have chosen to serve your churches here. We pray this morning for Sarah Eckhart and Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, they have authority and lead only because you have established government for that purpose. We ask that they would lead us well, that they would use properly the authority delegated to them in their respective roles, and that they would do it to further righteousness and justice within our country, within our state, and even within our counties. We pray for the upcoming election, that your will would be done in raising up leaders for our nation. We also ask that decisions of policy would not be made on the basis of staying in office, but rather that they would be made on the purpose of upholding justice out of integrity. So too, Lord, we pray for our country's spiritual health. Lord, we ask that you would lead our nation into a renewal, that there would be a great resurgence of Christianity so families turn to you in faith and grow into the measure of Christ which can be attained now before the resurrection. We ask that you would work in the hearts of those who call themselves Christian because of their environment rather than from faith, that you would convict them of sin and bring them to the point of understanding your gospel and its impact on them personally. This morning we pray for our local body here. We ask for safety for those who are not able to be with us this morning. We ask for your comfort upon the mosque and Osseo families in this time of their loss, that you would comfort those who know your Son as Savior, and that you would use this as an opportunity to draw those family members who do not know you personally into a relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for the baptism this afternoon. We thank you for the faith of those who today will be taking this step of obedience in publicly demonstrating their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We ask that this would be a time of rejoicing in you, that we, as your children, would draw closer together with one another and with you. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Twins are fascinating. There's something striking about the idea of two siblings who have always been together. Even more, the study of twins is used to help researchers try and understand the relationship and impact between nature and nurture. Identical twins provide the opportunity to examine specifically the impact of environment upon two basically identical subjects without the impact of differing genetical starting points. Fraternal twins, on the other hand, provide the opportunity to study contrast, usually having the same environment, but without the same identical genetic starting point. Now, the Apostle Paul does this very same thing. He does his own version of twin studies, theologically speaking. Paul looks at Jacob, and he looks at Esau, and he sees in them a demonstration of God's election. The election has never been because of birth. This morning we will be working through Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6 and going through verse 13. I'll read these for context before we get started. Romans 9, 6 to 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. And that is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Excuse me as I'm sniffling a little bit. I'll try not to do that too audibly. Starting in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now, when he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, right, the perfect tense here of has failed indicates a past failure with ongoing results, as it still failed. And this is looking back to what we saw last week, that of what it is to be Israel, that God created this nation, starting with Abraham, and he made promises to Abraham, and he carried on this nation, he continued to build them. He allowed them to retain their identity, even through times of oppression, times of being outside their nation, in punishment, they still remained Israel. And yet, even as they remained Israel, they weren't participating in the very blessings for which they had been created. So Paul is saying that even in this state where Israel, who has rejected Christ, is not participating in the blessing of the king who was foretold, the Messiah who has come, it's not as though God's word has failed. You can't look at this situation and say God's not keeping his promises. Now, the word of God here is a reference to Scripture and prophecy rather than the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And this idea of descendant speaks of physical heritage. Right? Those who have descended from this Israelite background, this Israelite identity. And here he uses the same idea of descendants that he's talked about before in the previous passage, speaking of Christ who is descended from Israel. So there's this idea of progeny, but disparity. What's going on here? So we have Israel, the ancestor, we have Israel, the nation, but not everyone who is descended from Israel, the ancestor, is Israel, the nation. How does that work? Paul establishes distinctions here between Israel as they're seen, and this idea of who they were supposed to be. And he rejects his false conclusion that God's words failed. Israel, who should be the people of God, who are defined by the relationship to him, they're not benefiting from this blessing of Jesus, these blessings that have been promised. And he makes this mind-boggling claim that Israel isn't Israel, at least not all of them, that the identity and the blessings that are associated with being Israel are not inclusive, They're not comprehensive merely by physical descendants from Jacob. Now, this isn't a completely new idea. There are other places in the Old Testament where this is brought up. Ezekiel 13:9 says, "So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God." So here we have people that were in and amongst Israel that might be looked upon as Jews, right? Yet the prophet says they see false visions. These visions that they see, and it seems to be legitimate, they're seeing something, but it's not from God. And they're lying. They're leading Israel astray. They are not turning them to God. And those people are not Israel. They are not Israel. He says, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. So it doesn't matter what progeny there are, who they descended from. They're not actually part of Israel. And this is so that you may know that I am God. We see in Jeremiah 7:23, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you." And implied in this is that there were individuals who could fail to participate in the blessing of being Israel. And that failure is a result of failing to worship God. They could take themselves out of the blessing. They could fail to be Israel, even though they should be. Even though they were born into that nation. So not all who claim physical descendants from Abraham have the status as children. And so the distinction seems to be one of inheritance. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, "But through Isaac, your descendants shall be named." The word here, the word "but" that's here, is one of strong contrast. Rather, not this, not any part of it, this. He says, "Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named." Now, this is an exact quote of the Septuagint. And Paul's presenting this is not only true right then for Paul and his audience, but this is the way it has always been. This is not something new. If you didn't know this, I'm sorry, but this is the way God's always worked with man. It's not by birth. Now, God gave reassurance to Abraham that God's promise to Abraham would be passed on, would be carried out, but it would be done so through Isaac and through Isaac's family line. Right? The word descendants is used without the distinction seen before. They are Abraham's descendants, and there's this idea of progeny, but through Isaac, this idea of descendants is the carrying on of the family name, and carrying on of the promise. And here it's worth noting that this idea of named, this what's translated here as named, is actually called. Through Isaac, your descendants will be called. And we'll get into that, what that means in a little bit. But here Paul supports his statement that not all who are of Israelite birth are truly Israel. And he does this by looking back to the very beginning of Israel, at the beginning of the nation, the start of what was to be God's people. And he says, look all the way back to the very beginning. The one whom God made the covenant with, God indicated it's not Ishmael. Ishmael does not carry the promise. It's Isaac. Isaac is the one through whom the promise is carried. Now, we know that Ishmael was really Abraham and Sarah forcing God's promise. We saw that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. But Isaac is the one through whom the promise is given, through whom the promise is continued. Isaac is the one through whom the descendants will be called. Looking at verses 8 and 9, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So here we have the children of the flesh are equated to Abraham's descendants in the previous verse. Children of the flesh, those who are physically born, coming out of Abraham. They're his seed passed on. So it's not the children of flesh who are children of God. Not those who are physically descended with Abraham as father, grandfather, great-grandfather. That's not the relationship that determines things. Now here he says children of God. Right? And that's an expansion of children in the previous verse. So now we know what children he's talking about. It's the children of God. This is the inheritance. It's implicit in verse 7. Being children of God. But rather, the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Here we have that same strong adversative, not that, this. And Paul is making this very strong distinction between those who are just physically descended from Abraham. I'm sorry, I'm doing it again. I'm sorry. These are not the only ones necessarily saved in the auditorium, but that's how my gestures go. All right. The children of God are the children of promise. The children of promise are the children of God. We have this consistent thread of children of God. And in these two, this children of promise, children of flesh, see, I tried to switch it around there, all right, are related to children of God. It's all about being a child of God, who is and who isn't. That's what Paul is focusing on here, is who's a child of God, really. Now, this idea of being children of promise looks back to what we saw last week, speaking of what it is to be Israel. And there he said, to Israel is given the patriarchs, the law, the promises. Right? And there we saw that the promises was looking at all those prophetic utterances that were given throughout over time, reaffirming and building on that initial promise given. And so who are the children of promise? Those are the children of God. Now, this is a quote. Paul then quotes from Genesis 18:10. There in Genesis 18:10 says, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So Paul's using that as what he at the basis of what he's quoting. He does a little trimming. He drops out next year. He drops out behold. He drops out the specificity, your wife. But it's he's quoting this verse. So we have this idea of children of promise. And this looks back to Genesis 15. This looks back to verses 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, speaking of Abraham's servant, but one will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. They believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So in 1810, when the Lord foretold to Abraham that the promised child was forthcoming soon, Ishmael was already around. Ishmael was already 13 years old. And God now comes to Abraham and says, the promised child's coming next year. Next year, 1 year from now, you're going to have a baby. So this is the word of promise. Next year, you're going to have a baby. And what was Abraham's response? Laughter and rejoicing. The promise has come. I misunderstood, but now the promise is in sight. The fulfillment of the very beginning, the kernel of what it will be to have children like the stars of the sky, like the dust of the earth, like the sands of the seashore. This is the promise. Now, the implication, though, is if the promise is here in Isaac, Ishmael's not it. Ishmael isn't the result of God's promise. Ishmael isn't the carrying out of God's promise that he gave back in chapter 15 that he refreshed again and again. Ishmael's not it. But Ishmael is Abraham's son. He's Abraham's blood. He's Abraham's genetic material. He's Abraham's seed. And in fact, we know that Ishmael went out and became the father of his own nation. So you could look at it and say, well, he's passing on Abraham's bloodline. He's a father of a nation in Ishmael. But that's not who the promise runs through. God chose to work through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Isaac is the one through whom the promise runs. So our first point this morning, we'll start with the principle. All right. Human effort cannot fulfill God's word. Human effort cannot fulfill God's word. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody here, especially not our R1 leaders and members. All right. It's not by works. We can't do it. Paul looks back to one of the longest-reaching bad decisions of all time. One of them. I mean, there's one worse. You could go all the way back to Adam and Eve. But, you know, in the overall scope of things, at least as we have recorded, this is arguably the number two. Ham may be rivaling him for number two, maybe. But really, this is one of the worst decisions of all time. Sarah lost sight of God's trustworthiness and power. She very understandably could not imagine how God could take a woman who'd spent her whole life being barren, who was decades past her childbearing years, how God could overcome all that and give her a child. It's just not humanly possible. But it's divinely possible. And she lost sight of that. Rather, she relied on her own understanding, and together with Abraham, who was in complicity and really bears the responsibility, they tried to fulfill God's promise for him. Here, God, let me do it for you. You aren't acting fast enough, and we know it can't be possible the way it sounded, so we'll do it for you in the way that makes sense. But human effort cannot fulfill God's word. We are to live according to God's word. We grow in Christ. We live out the good works he's prepared for us to do. We do fulfill his plan for us as believers. We participate in his greater plan for the church. But we need to remember to submit to his will, to allow God to work out things in his way. Because we cannot fulfill his plan. We cannot fulfill his promises by our own effort. But that's not really what Paul is driving at here. Really, Paul's point here in Romans is that election is not based on birth. Have you ever had one of those moments when you absolutely knew something was true beyond question and suddenly had it disproven? There's this moment of shock, this brief instant when your heart misses a beat, when your gut insists you've been kicked by a mule. The world has to realign and it takes a minute to catch up with it. The Jews in Paul's audience face this drastic reorientation to reality. They had been born to privilege and they knew it. They were God's people because they were children of Abraham. This was a greater privilege than being born as a baron, a count, a king. Those merely human institutions failed to reach the scope of what it meant to be Israel. They were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet Paul here turns their world upside down. He points out that Ishmael was also a descendant of Abraham by birth, and in doing so, he destabilizes this foundation that they thought they had. How could Paul compare them to Ishmael? They were Israel. He was Ishmael. And yet that's what he did. He compared them to Ishmael. But it isn't birth that makes one a child of God at all. It's God's promise. It was not the fact that Sarah was Isaac's mother that made Isaac the true line. It was not the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian by birth that prevented Ishmael from bringing that line. It was God's promise the whole way. I've heard that Texas is the buckle of the Bible Belt, and that may be so. I certainly have heard from people all across this so-called Bible Belt claim that they were born Christian. And believe me, there's no such thing. You cannot be born Christian. Christianity can and should be taught by parents. And there is definitely a blessing of being born into a home with good, godly Christian parents who teach their children to love God. But nobody is born a Christian. Election does not come by birth. Unfortunately, there are far too many people across our nation that genuinely believe that being born into a family with parents who attend church and identify themselves as Christians means that they are Christian as well. But we know better. We know better. It's only through individual faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that makes us Christians. He did those on behalf of us for our sins. It's our faith in that makes us Christians. Now, if you're here today and you think you're a Christian because you were born as one, you need to step back and really examine yourself. Christianity is only and always has been a matter of faith. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If so, wonderful. You truly are a Christian. But if you call yourself a Christian and have not ever trusted in his payment for your sins, you're in a state of dangerous self-delusion. For those of you who are here this morning who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as I know most of you have you ever stopped someone who claims to have been born a Christian? Have you ever asked them what that means? That statement is begging for the gospel to be presented. That's God opening a door for you right there and saying, here, give them the truth. Now, continuing with verses 10 and 11. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, this introduction, and not only this, indicates that this next example carries even more weight than the previous one. The other one's good. this is better. Now, Paul keeps using this same idea of physical descendants. That and he's using the same language, same wording here in the Greek. Physical descendants. Not only this, but there was Rebecca. Now, he builds on this example. You know, he had Abraham, and yet he considers Rebecca the more defining example. Whereas Ishmael was Abraham's son through Hagar, and that gives kind of at least this half step of distance between Israel and Ishmael. Right? They don't have the same mom. Right? Here, Paul points out that God chose between twins. But he also does something just fascinating here. Now we have Rebecca in the foreground as a point of focus. Rebecca is parallel to Abraham, not Isaac. The promise was given to Abraham, and the promise was given to Rebecca. Now that's interesting. Now Rebecca wasn't even descended from Abraham. No, she's from some relatives off in the far off land. Rebecca was I guess you'd call her Jewish by marriage. She's not even in the bloodline. We have the promise to Abraham, the promise to Rebecca. Paul says to the Jews, and he says this carefully, the weight of the promise does not rest upon Isaac. The promise seed of Abraham, Isaac, that promised seed, but rather the promise rests on his daughter-in-law, Bethuel's daughter, who would become his wife, Abraham or Isaac's wife. That's the one the promise is given to, and the promise rests on her. And then he draws it to a head. We have twin children from one marriage, one husband, one pregnancy, one conception. This is, I mean, it doesn't get a whole lot more alike than that. As a matter of fact, the only more alike is if they were identical twins. We know from description that they were fraternal twins. But, I mean, it doesn't get really hardly any closer than this. We've got two people from the same mom, same time, and yet God chose Jacob to be the one through whom he works a promise, not Esau. And Paul expands on this. He lays it out. They were not yet born, had not done. Right? And this is the setting now. They haven't done anything. They haven't even been born. And in that setting, and that this idea of have not done anything, Paul explains it even more. He says they haven't done anything good. They haven't done anything bad. There's nothing in their actions that they haven't done that could have differentiated them for God. So if there was something that might hypothetically, from our human viewpoint, influence God to pick me and not him, you know, Jacob was a good guy? No, but I mean, Paul is removing the idea of works as even a possibility. There's nothing that they could have done to influence God. And God's election is not based on works. He chose even before works were possible. And he did this so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. All right, now the conjunction, so that gives us a purpose. It's a purpose statement. And it's in God's purpose in choosing early, pre-birth, is so that his plan might stand. It's all about God's plan. And the word choice here is actually the Greek word for election. It's so that His purpose, according to choice, would stand. Now, here we've got to go all the way back to verse 6. Because there Paul said, it's not as if God's word failed. And the word given there is has failed is the antonym for the word that Paul uses here to stand. So God's promise didn't fail. Rather, God chose and has been choosing so that his purpose would continue, would be upheld, would stand. So we have works contrasted with God's calling. Right? And he says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Right, so this contrast is really between humans and God. Humans who do work and God who calls. That's what Paul's holding up here. Humans who do work and God who calls. And it's not by works. That option is shut off as not being a possibility. God's purpose, God's plan continues. It stands, it's upheld. Because of him who calls. We can't do it. Election can't be because of what we might have done or what we might do. It doesn't work that way. Because election is still part of God's plan. So our second point this morning, election's not based on works. Again, should not be a surprise. This is just another way of saying that we cannot work to deserve our salvation. Now, we already saw this a few weeks ago with respect to God's election to Israel. God did not elect them because they were the biggest. He did not elect them because they were the bestest. He picked them for his reasons towards the fulfillment of his plan. God did not look at Jacob and say, I know he looks soft, but he's got great potential. He's got good stats. I think I want him on my team. This isn't divine fantasy football. God did not choose the great ones throughout the Bible to be part of his plan. Rather, they were great because God chose them to be part of his plan. Now, the slip in works here. To say that God elects someone because he knows they will do whatever good things, that someone will be obedient, that someone will be effectively good, it's the gut, God's grace. So too, if God rejects someone on the basis of future evil, future disobedience, it becomes the same thing. But thank God, his salvation, his election, is because of his grace. Never forget that we are here because of God's matchless grace. We do not know his reasons for choosing. We don't know why he chooses who he does. Now, we have seen that it corresponds with his foreknowledge. That it has to do with the fact that he knows things in advance. That he can look from outside of time, he could look all the way down and know things. He's omniscient. But now we see that there's a limitation here. That whatever it is that God knows that guides his election, it's not the basis of what anybody does, what they have done or what they will do. Election is God's grace. Now, continuing with verses 12 and 13, Paul says, not because of works, but because of him who called. We saw that, and that leads into, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So here we have this contrast, works and calling, and that's for God's choice. For God's choice. And he says, the older will serve the younger. Older will serve the younger. That's God's choice in action right there when he was promising to Rebekah. Esau is going to serve Isaac. I'm sorry, Jacob. Esau is going to serve Jacob. That's God's choice. Now, this did not make sense. There's the way things are done, and that's not it. The fancy term for it is primogeniture. The older gets the double blessing. The older gets the greater inheritance. The older becomes the new patriarch of the family when the father dies off. It's the older brother. Everything goes through the older brother, and everyone knows that. That's the way things are done. That's primogeniture. But God said, no. No. I choose Jacob. And in fact, we see that God has always worked that way. This policy of God's, of choosing the one that doesn't make sense, so to speak, is seen throughout the Old Testament. You know, look at Isaac. Isaac's not the firstborn. That's Ishmael. Look at Jacob. Look at Judah. Judah's what, fourth, fifth in line down? He's not the firstborn. As a matter of fact, Moses isn't the firstborn. Samuel wasn't the firstborn. David wasn't the firstborn. Solomon wasn't the firstborn. God has always done things his way. His way. He has chosen whom he has chosen. And in this case of two twin brothers, God chose Jacob and not Esau. He says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I tell you, this has given a lot of people a lot of headaches. Paul quotes Malachi 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In the Septuagint, almost exactly. And here he only changes subject-verb order, and he seems to be doing that for emphasis. There in Malachi, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now the context of the quote is speaking of Edom and Israel as nations. And it's describing God's relationship to each of these nations. And God's hatred of Edom is given in this description of destruction that God brought down upon them as a nation. And the result of God's destruction on Edom is Israel's wonder and praise. And you see that in verse 5, which I didn't read. But Israel was also under God's punishment at that time. But there's a difference. Malachi points out a difference. God says, I'm going to destroy Edom. And Israel says, well, how's that different from what you're doing to us? You're doing those same kind of things to us. But Malachi tells us that God's punishment on Edom is they're just destruction, that he's working in his justice and punishing them. With Israel, he's chastening them. He's disciplining them to bring them back to himself. And there's a difference. There is a difference, but they're both hurting. They're both undergoing God's divine hand upon them. So when Paul quotes this verse, he doesn't say that God loved this brother and hated that brother. No, Paul is doing a couple things here. First, he's looking at the fact that Israel is again facing God's chastening. God is again working to bring Israel back to himself, even though at that point in time when he was looking out at them, they were not participating in God's blessing. And he says, God's working to bring Israel back to himself. That's why they're not participating in the blessing. It's not that God isn't honoring his promise. It's not like the word of God has failed. He hasn't turned his back on Israel. Secondly, Paul is continuing this demonstration of evidence that God follows through on his promises. Rebekah did indeed have two nations that came from her, Edom and Israel. And the situation in Malachi was the fulfillment of God's promise. It was proof that God loved Israel even while demonstrating his justice to Edom. So our final point this morning is that election is based upon God's trustworthiness and plan. Now, we've seen again and again over the last couple months that God elected Israel because of his promise to Abraham. God was keeping his word to Abraham. And now Paul tells us here the same thing, that God is consistent. Isn't that wonderful? That God is not a man who changes, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's plan hasn't changed. God hasn't done something drastically different that he's decided to give up on Israel and turn his back on his promises. No, God has always elected on the basis of his plan. Now, Paul is saying here that God still keeps his word. Some might say otherwise in seeing that Israel wasn't participating in the blessings God had promised. But Paul assures his audience that God has not gone back on his word. God keeps his promises. Now, there may be times when we do not understand how God is fulfilling his word. But that our lack of understanding doesn't inhibit God from keeping his word. Doesn't hinder him. So this passage should be a source of comfort, of encouragement. God has chosen each and every one of us here, and he did not do it because of the family that we were born into. He did not do it because of anything that we have done or will do. There's nothing that you can do to get into God's election. So there's nothing you can do to get out of it. Election is based entirely upon God's plan and God's trustworthiness. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, you are good and you are gracious. We thank you for the fact that you have your divine plan that does not depend upon us for its fulfillment, that you do things your way to work them out your way, and there's nothing that we can do to mess that up. We thank you for your graciousness in choosing us to be your children, that we might serve you, that we might worship you, that we would be obedient to you. Father, your graciousness is overwhelming towards us, and we look at you in wonder and in gratitude for all that you have done. We thank you for your Son, whom you have given on our behalf, that we might have an eternity of a relationship with you. We say these things in the name of your Son. Amen.